I'm not sure how hard Matt worked yesterday on his bike trip while he was in Fort Langley biking. I just joined this really cool club in Fort Langley called the Fort Langley Canoe Club. I met my neighbor who was carrying a paddle, and of course I paddle. I said, "What are you paddling?" She goes, "An outrigger." And I said, "Well, that sounds sort of cool." She says, "Well, I need a sub. Would you like to come?" And so anyways, now I'm a member. I just fell in love. And I jumped onto this team. We raced out in False Creek, and we did all right, and we raced yesterday, and we got first in our division. No, don't clap, because I'm not sure if I should be proud of this. Because I sat on the team, and I said, "So what division are we in?" They go, "Well, how old are you?" I go, "53. They go, "Well, yeah, that's right, you're seniors masters." I go, "What's the next division?" "This is it." So, if you're impressed, just know that I've got a geriatric boat of people that I'm paddling along, which is really just a sales pitch. You know, when I do my community burst, we're going to be in Crescent Beach or at Fort Langley, probably Fort Langley first time. And if you get a boat, a kayak, or whatever, and you want to hang out with a bunch of people and get to know people who like water and love paddling, I hope you jump in. I'd love to get to know other paddlers here. Today, we're opening up the letter of Colossians. And we're going to be working through this in the next number of weeks. And as I jumped into this letter and poured into it, it's always fun when you know, "Brian, what are we preaching on?" And he'll go off somewhere for a couple of weeks. I don't know what he does. And he comes up with this idea, and I'm like, "What in the world do we have to preach about now?" I just sort of leave that to him. I got other things to worry about. And he says, "Colossians." I'm like, "What in the world's with Colossians?" But that's the fun of Scripture. You dive in, and you realize that the Spirit of God is up to something. And just as I've been preparing this message in the last number of weeks, it's just like, wow. This series can be a powerful, transformative reality for us as a church as we enter into what it means to be God's people. The overarching theme of Paul's message is captured in his prayer for the Colossians, what we just read, and that we may be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Great stuff. And through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that we might live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way. He says this again in a later chapter, chapter 2. He says, "Continue to live your lives in Him, rooted and built up." That's the title of our sermon series. Rooted and built up in Jesus Christ. Overflowing with thankfulness. And he talks about this because I'm sure you're like me. You want to be one who is growing in Christ, being built up in such a way that your lives are worthy of the calling that He has given to you. And that in everything that you do, you are pleasing Him. In fact, some of our anxiety in life as Christians might be just based upon the fact that we're not exactly sure if we are or not. He uses the image of bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. And that bearing fruit, that being rooted up and built up is very much at the very heart of what this letter is all about. Now, Paul wrote to the city of Colossae, to a bunch of people in Colossae. It was a very, very young church. And Paul never had visited Colossae. He was down the river, down the river in Asia Minor, where he was in Ephesus. And that's where he had planted a church And it seemed that one of those under his ministry, Epaphras, who had come to Christ, made his way up to Colossae and there preached. And there what happened? A church was started. Now, we don't know much about Colossae. In 60 AD, there was an earthquake and the town basically destroyed, and very few people moved back. And in fact, archaeologists haven't even dug up Colossae to this point. But this letter remains. And Paul, he's impressed with what he's heard about Colossae. He's impressed because what he hears from Epaphras is that they have this great faith in Christ, and it's demonstrated in their love for all God's people. And that word all is a pretty big word in the book of Colossians, because I think Paul uses it more than any other word. All, in all kinds of ways. But particularly, I think, when Paul is saying your love for all God's people is impressive, and you'll see why in a bit. And Paul's just impressed. And the vivid picture in his mind as he looks at and hears the reports from Epaphras about what's happening in Colossae is he sees them like a new plant that is growing in this city that he doesn't even know, that is rooted not in the realities and culture of Colossae, which is a Roman city, but somehow through a spiritual conversion, their roots were pulled up and replanted into a new reality, heaven, in the reality of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God. In fact, he says, you're bearing fruit and growing because your hope springs forth from Jesus Christ who's in heaven. So when he sees and imagines what's happening in Colossae, he's imagining these people who have all of a sudden popped up in new ways, in a new life, as a result of them putting their hope in something brand new. And by way of encouragement to them, he says, you know, and this is not only happening to you guys in Colossae. No, not at all. This, he says, is happening throughout the world. In the same way, verse 6, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world. Not only is Paul impressed, he's just overwhelmed with thankfulness and wonder about what God is doing, not only in Colossae, but everywhere else. And reading verse 6 is our cue that this is an important passage, letter even for us. Because what Paul is describing in this letter, as he's talking to Colossae, is he's talking about the nature and power of the kingdom of God that breaks forth in this world. Just as Pacific broke forth in Cloverdale, you know, some 30 years ago, 1991. And it continued to break forth in powerful ways about other churches throughout the world. I mean, what Paul is talking about is how God just makes new things happen in this world. And so we can learn lots from this letter. And Paul knows, and his thankfulness and his overwhelming sense of gratitude is a result because, you know, he's writing this letter while he's in prison. And he knows that the kingdom of God springs forth not because it's easy. In fact, it springs forth in the context of great resistance, in the context of rebel kingdoms who don't in any way want this kingdom of God to flourish. What impresses him so much is that in this very colonized Roman city of Colossae, despite all the resistance of the Roman Empire, kaboom, a new reality comes to birth. And it continues throughout history. But Paul is writing this in prison. Why? Because he's been preaching the gospel, because he's been cultivating communities of the kingdom. He's in prison because, as far as the Roman Empire is concerned, and any other little kingdom that might find existence, they're threatened by Paul. And for this reason, he says in the letter, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me so that I can see things happen that's happening in Colossae. And he's had to contend. And as he's speaking to Colossae, he says, you guys are contending too. Because we are up to hard work and not easy work. Living lives worthy of God and pleasing to him. While we do it in a world which really doesn't like that to happen. My study of Colossians has really been shaped by a commentary written by Brian Walsh and Sylvia Kiesmatt. It's a commentary called Colossians Remixed, Subverting the Empire. I was drawn to the book, one, because, well, when I was studying at Redeemer College, Sylvia Kiesmatt was one of those assistant professors walking around. She wasn't even an assistant professor, but she looked like it because I let her teach classes. She was one of those sharp ones that I could never measure up to. And anyway, she married this guy, Brian Walsh, who's a chaplain in the heart of Toronto's capital, you know, Toronto. And that's not the capital of the world, but sort of acts like it. But right in the University of Toronto, Raptors and all, you know. And there he's a chaplain in the midst of a secularized reality, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And the two of them wrote this together as a married couple, much like Gordon Kalita get at things together in terms of their ministry. And I'm compelled by their argument and their understanding of the letter of Colossians, which they say is characterized best as a subversive letter to the kingdom of the world that seeks to undermine the arrogance of the Roman Empire, but not only of the Roman Empire, but of all empires, then and now. And if we today, and in the weeks to come, read and apply its message, this message of Colossians for our lives in our church, it is, as Richard Middleton describes, it should be like a Molotov cocktail. Like a Molotov cocktail thrown into the midst of the kingdom of darkness and challenging it. A protest of the way the world is. In fact, Middleton writes this about this commentary. He says, it's a Molotov cocktail. I just love this image. It sounds so millennial. It sounds so, let's get at it. Let's resist the ways of the empire. It's almost like Star Wars, my buddy was. I can't do that stuff. He can do it so well. But it's like a Molotov cocktail lobbed into the midst, not even of the empire of the world, but into the midst of contemporary biblical thinking and of the American story, the Western story. And this book, or even the book of Colossians, addresses head on our contemporary idolatry of consumerism and the postmodern suspicion of truth that characterizes the culture we live in. And this letter that Paul writes, it opens up sounding quite sweet. But it's not a sweet letter. It's a Molotov cocktail thrown into the very midst of Roman culture. One very valuable way for us to realize the explosive reality of the Colossian message for us today is just to observe or just reflect a little bit on the explosiveness of this letter in the context of the Roman Empire. Okay? The Roman Empire no longer exists, but I mean, if you travel Europe, you don't even have to go to Europe. You know that this empire that emerged and lasted for 1,500 years. It was dominant. It was excessive in its claims. And we still can see evidences of it even today through the calendar that we live through 365 days a year, through the legal systems that we function with, through so much. Even our architecture is shaped by the great cultural achievements achieved in the Roman Empire. It's so influential that we still feel it today. But there's also something very dark about that empire. And Kiesmatt and Walsh describe the Roman Empire by outlining four universal characteristics. I forgot to put my PowerPoint up, so you're going to really have to listen hard. They outline four universal characteristics common to all empires, and they apply them then to the Roman Empire. But sneakily, as I unpack them, and as we see the Molotov cocktails that Paul throws at them each, start reflecting a little bit about the empire that we live in. And I'll catch up to that in a bit. The first characteristic is this about an empire. It's a systematic centralizing of all power. All roads lead to Rome. Yeah, that's right. All power leads to Rome. You know why they built roads all leading to Rome? It's because everything that they conquered, they could bring back to Rome. In fact, the system of Roman society was very patriarchal and top-down. It was called the paterfamilias. In other words, the eldest male was in control of the household. And all of society was structured relative to the dominant male, the eldest. Wives were subordinate. In fact, females were less than male. You would never see a woman lead a house or be an emperor. And then you had the children, who were to safeguard and increase the wealth of the eldest. And of course, your slaves, who belonged to you. And even if they got freedom, they still belonged to you. Roman law was good. We'll give you your freedom, but you still belong to the eldest male. You're part of this household. And all of Roman society was structured and pyramided all the way to the top. To who? Caesar. Who? Caesar Augustus, in the time of Jesus Christ and during this season, even called himself Pontifex Maximus. What is that? Well, high priest, which was just another way of describing that he was the supreme father. And you existed for his sake. He would benefit you. He'd build your roads. He would do this. He would do that. In fact, he deified himself by saying he was really the Son of God. Now, we can unpack this more. But into that reality, Paul throws a Molotov cocktail. And Brian will preach on this next week, but you look at the back end of chapter 1, and what does Paul say? Jesus is the Son of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, and for in him all things were created. Now, Paul wasn't just doing a little bit of theology that was interesting. No, it was a Molotov cocktail saying, Emperor, all your subordinates, no, you're wrong. You are not the supreme. No wonder he was in jail. Right? The second characteristic of an empire was that they created oppressive economic and military systems. Rome was good. It was genius. They didn't last for 1,500 years just because it just happened. It was because it was a very intentional effort, and they built on their wins, but they sort of figured out how to do this really well. When Rome conquered a place, they certainly looted it and emptied it, but what would it do then? It would develop it, build some aqueducts, fix the road, build the roads that still last today, bridges across rivers. So they would irrigate the land. In fact, they would make it produce what they needed, and then they could ship it all the way to Rome. Well, what were they? I mean, historians say, you know, they did this for two reasons. One, they're just smart. They couldn't put a military presence in every place and keep forcing people to do what they wanted them to do. They instead said, look at that, you're conquered. Let's help you out. We're going to help you farm. And we want what you farm. And they would just take. And what they were doing is they were undermining the economic capacity of their conquered nations so that they would never have the capacity to resist Rome, because they would just take. And if you thought of keeping that extra bushel of corn, guess who would visit and knock on your door? And if you just tried to resist and fight back, well, they had this way of crucifying people that was pretty painful. And they did it publicly. So they would do some police work. And so that's how they conquered. They undermined societies, subjugated them, and took from them in such a way that they could not flourish. And Paul, in this letter, another Molotov cocktail. Because with this patriarchal system, Paul in chapter 4, he totally re-stratifies society. He says, yeah, in the Roman way, there's Jews, there's Greeks, the circumcised, the uncircumcised, there's the Scythian, there's the barbarians, they all have their place under the rule and authority of Rome. But in Christ, he says, in Christ, there is no Gentile or Jew. There is no barbarian, no Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is in all and is all. In other words, Paul was turning the tables on Roman systems and life. And in another place, he says, there's no difference between male and female. Why? Because they're all in Christ. They're not subjugated to some person that has more power. I don't know. That's still a Molotov cocktail today. He's in jail for a reason, you know. Christians got martyred for a reason. They were subversive. In fact, a case in point, this letter, Colossians, was written and written by Jesus, by Paul, at the same time he wrote Philemon. And the same person who carried this letter from Paul's prison cell was carrying this letter, Philemon, which is about the runaway slave who came to Christ and came to be known by Paul. And he's mentioned in Colossians. And Paul hints at this other letter because he's saying to the master Philemon, a Roman, he says, don't do what the Romans do. Don't live by those kingdom values. Look at Onesimus, your slave, as one brother who's in Christ. That's radical. A third thing that characterizes the empire is the promotion of their message. When Rome went about its task and its work, It proclaimed that it was doing good for everybody. In fact, when it argued about a war, it says, well, it's because, you know, those are barbarians, and we're the cultured people. We are, in fact, going to help them. And when they'd say, why are you beating us up? They'd say, well, we're coming to bring you the peace of Rome, the Pax Romana. There's an altar in Rome that's now preserved. It was built in honor of Caesar Augustus. It's a four-walled altar where sacrifices could be done. And there on the panels, inside and out, was displayed all the good of Rome. On the bottom panels was all these vines flourishing and full of life, suggesting the fruitfulness of Rome's power. And when you worshiped them and with them, you would prosper. And so people did. I mean, if you fell in line with Rome, you would do well. And into that, Paul throws another Molotov cocktail. And right in our chapter, what impresses him is that the kingdom of God, those people who responded to God, what are they doing? They're growing and bearing fruit. It says, your life comes not from Rome. It comes from Jesus Christ, the King of his kingdom, the kingdom of God. And they are the planted garden in a desperate world of oppression and darkness. Life is not found in Rome. And then a fourth piece of characteristic, the fourth characteristic is an empire will capture the imagination. You can't imprison and execute everybody, so you've got to sell them a bill of goods. You've got to reinforce it with a new dream, new promises, new commitments. And to further the power and capacity, Rome branded their myth on everything they did. I mean, archaeologists today, as they find stuff, Rome is branded on hairpins, jewelry, clothes, bridges, buildings. Everywhere you went, you were immersed in the reality of Rome and what it offered. I mean, even the coins was all about Rome. Right, you still had to pay taxes, but it's a good thing. You were totally immersed. And when we read that chapter 3, verse 15, when Paul says, to be the people of God, he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Not the peace of Rome. Since as members of one body, you were called to peace and be thankful. And let the message of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. What is Paul saying? People of the kingdom of God need to be the kind of people that totally immerse themselves in the reality of the kingdom by being together, singing songs, praying, worshiping together, growing together. Because how else are you going to distinguish yourself from the ways of the world unless you don't immerse yourself in the true reality of the kingdom of God? And your mind should be going like this. I wonder what that means for me. Am I completely immersed in the kingdom of God? Am I being shaped by the stories and the songs and the poems and the literature and all the stuff of Scripture? Or does it even equal, the time I give to that, does it even equal the time I watch, you know, The Walking Dead or Netflix? I mean, what stories do we immerse ourselves in? Anyways. Take that point. It's just a side point. I mean, all of this is really countercultural. I mean, this is Paul's discipleship of subversion. If discipleship is just a bunch of head information and it doesn't equip you to be subversive in this world, I'm not sure Paul's interested in the kind of discipleship that you're doing. Now, perhaps this sounds way too edgy, too much for a gray-haired man. It sounds way too political. And are we not supposed to keep politics and church separate after all? That's just a myth of a rival kingdom. Everything about the kingdom of God is political. Everything about the kingdom of God is political. That's why it's called the kingdom. It's a political reality in our world. And the kingdom of God resists all kingdoms that seek to undermine the reign of God in this world. So when you talk to me about the separation of church and state, I'm not with you. And the church is not with you, really. And Jesus is not with you on that one. We got a participant right, but I mean, Paul is a subversive. Why? Because Jesus is a subversive. I mean, think about it. Even before Jesus was born, his mom knew he was subversive. Right? The song that she sang, you remember the song that she sang? She goes, he has brought down rulers from their thrones and raised up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away with nothing. I don't know. That sounds pretty subversive to me. I mean, is that the kind of song you sang when you had your first child? I mean, angels appeared in the heavens. And what was usually sung for Caesar, they sing for this boy in Nazareth. Glory to God in the highest and peace on earth. Right there in Bethlehem. And even Jesus, after he called the disciples, he called them, this is in Mark chapter 5, the first operation they do, they're walking down the field, and they break the law by taking the heads of grain. They break the law. That's the first thing they do, is they break the law. I mean, the whole life of Jesus is about him pressing against the realities of the kingdom of darkness. Challenging local authorities. And ultimately, what happens? Well, he's crucified because he was seditious. In fact, when Paul talks about the cross in Colossians, And today, Christians often, when we talk about the cross and what was accomplished on the cross, we talk about the forgiveness that God granted and purchased on our behalf. And Paul goes right into that. And we are saved and we are redeemed people because he, for our sake, made our relationship with God new through his loving sacrifice for our sake. And Paul says this in chapter 2. He says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. And he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Amen. But Paul doesn't end there. He doesn't end there. Because yes, that happened. And it's a critical historical reality. But what also happened? Well, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them on the cross. He just didn't come to make sure you got a get out of jail card free. He liberated you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of the Son that God loves to be a light in the world. Okay, it's about time I get the cookies out of the oven here, or as Brian uses, I land this plane. But I'm a baker. Let's get these cookies out of the oven so you can take some home. See, that's a better analogy, right? So, if we are to read Colossians in a way that recognizes this as a subversive text, to equip Christians to live in the world today, the hard work in our Colossians series is how to discern the empire today. It's hard work because it's more complicated for us than it was for the Colossians. It was pretty black and white. But for most of us, we're so thoroughly integrated into our culture that it's so hard to identify where we have accommodated ourselves. And Paul says in this letter, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental forces of the world, rather than on Christ. He says, watch out. We need to think about how we live our life and how it's so blended into our society. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, he says to the Colossians, and so to us by the Spirit of God, why as though you still belong to the world? Why, though you still belonged to the world, do you submit to its rules? Why do we? So we live in the Western world that can be described as an empire of darkness. Now, I might make you uncomfortable, and if I do, then I've accomplished my job today. Western Europe, our society, has centralized its power and exerts its power throughout the world. And we see examples of this every day. Tariffs to control the economies of others, the development of other nations if they do what we say, the sending of troops to manage them. And we as Canadians live in a context where, along with Western nations, we help the North succeed over against the South. You only have to look at poverty statistics to realize that the North has, in fact, built its wealth on the backs of the poor, of which we are complicit. In fact, to deeply get into our complicity is to listen to First Nations communities in our own nation. I just finished reading the book by Thomas King, The Inconvenient Indian. I don't know, has anybody read that one? If you don't want to get uncomfortable, don't read that book. He says stuff like this. I don't totally agree with him in all points, but hey, he's got reason to say this. If you want the positive but somewhat callous view, you might wish to describe Christianity in terms of how the First Nations experience Western culture coming onto our country. You might describe Christianity as a gateway drug. They just totally reinforced the kind of oppression that Western society had in First Nations communities. The fact is, he says, the primary way that Ottawa and Washington deals with Native people is to ignore us. Be good. Play by the rules, don't cause a disturbance. They're the kind of people that throw Molotov cocktails. And there's a role for Christians, for them. Anyways, it's an inconvenient argument. How much of this are we living into and continue to adopt in our own society today? We manage our power through economic development and military presence. The World Bank and the International Monetary Fund, they manage things quite powerfully for our sake. Money flows from south to north. A quick trip to Haiti a few times on my end, and reading its history shows just how Western nations deplete the resources of a nation and then blame them for not working hard enough. If you only did what we do, you wouldn't be where you're at. It's the same way we treat people that live in poverty here in our own community. You know, why are we helping them out? Can't they take care of themselves? They're at where they're at just because they're not doing what I do. Really? You expect Zeke, who is crippled since birth, to do a full-time job without a family context to support him? We promote the myth. We present our capitalist system and its technological savvy as the salvation of the world. We can fix the problems with all of our technology. And if you do things the way we do, well, we'll liberate all people from poverty. And all the world will be good. And there's a myth built into this where it says that we can achieve our happiness through our own ingenuity, our own skill, and our own hard work. Really? Paul preaches a message of grace and gift. Whereas we often preach the gospel of hard work and achievement. You can do it. In our Surge discipleship groups, we read this great book by Michael Goheen called The Drama of Scripture, and he makes a startling point. He says, in Christianity today, we've taken the Bible and we've lost the overarching story from creation to full redemption, and we've taken all the nice little stories and the bits of teachings that the according to moral stuff that we like, do good, work, you know, all that kind. And we've taken the little bits and we've embedded them into the story of Western culture. And we call that Christian. Instead of taking the story of Scripture and challenging the whole assumptions of Western culture. The hard work of Colossians is doing a bit of a turnabout, examining the values that really shape our lives. Being uprooted from this empire into the heavenly kingdom. Now let me end with this. Monica came home one day after going to Monday Night Cafe. And she goes, she was a little bit troubled. And her conversation really sparked me, and it sparked a conversation with Matt, it sparked a conversation at the staff table, it sparked a conversation in different places. And Monica came home and she goes, you know, those people that come, so 70, 80 people that come on Monday nights and then through the week, how are we supposed to treat them? Are they consumers, people who just come because they need a break? Are they clients, people we serve with our generosity? Or she says, are they congregation members? That question sort of stunned me. And yeah, it's interesting. Having a conversation with Matt said, when you think about it, they show up more often than most people on Sunday morning. They're here more often than most of us. Are they not to be treated as if they are the people of God and that really this is theirs and we belong to them as they belong to us? I don't have answers to all that. But it was a profound question. because we are at a table of a subversive one who died for the whole of the world and died to undermine the way of the world, to reveal a new way in the world by offering himself for the sake of what? All people. So that the whole world might be renewed. It was the highest of all subversive acts. Not to mention that he rose again from the dead, disarming them, saying, I am God. I am sovereign. And the fullness of God dwells within me. I'm going to invite you to the table of a subversive. And he equips you by this table to be subversive. To be the kind of people who prayerfully think about what it means to live in this world and to be a light in the darkness with a new set of values that over the next few weeks we'll just unpack and continue to ask questions. But you should be reading this letter a few times over the next few weeks, because it gives us a whole new worldview. So if you're ready to be as Jesus, to be as Paul, to be as the holy people in Colossae, I invite you to the table, to the Redeemer who is making all things new and will make you new. For in the night when he was betrayed, rejected, resisted, he took the bread and he said to his disciples, this is my body broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. In fact, that word remember is just a powerful word. It says, remember this of me everywhere you go. Just remember this of who I am and who you are to be when I am in you. Eat this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after the meal, he took the cup and he said, this is the blood of the new covenant, of the new way of life. It is poured out for the forgiveness of all sins and is the disarming of all powers in the world. Drink this in remembrance of me. Dear Father in heaven, as was prayed before this message, your word cuts to the marrow. And even immersing myself in this letter cuts me to the marrow. For when I hear the words of Paul and the teachings of the Spirit that is resulting from just this dialogue in this letter with us, I question the worthiness of my life in this world as a bearer of light to the darkness. So I come to this table humbly. We come to this table humbly, recognizing that we need to be totally remade by your presence, your reality, so that indeed we may become the people who are holy in this world. So Holy Spirit, sanctify this meal, sanctify us, and equip us, not only to read the story in the coming weeks in this letter, but also to discern how we live in this world today. And so may your table powerfully renew us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.